Before I moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma, I was a campus minister at a college in the Northeast in New Jersey. And Lauren and I and our kids decided that we would take a road trip back up to New Jersey and to New York. And so we loaded up our car. We put all four of our kiddos in there. And, you know, you've heard, of course, the Jim Gaffigan bit about traveling with kids, right? I mean, you know that, like, you get the baby seat in, you load the food up, you get all the stuff in, and you get your kids all buckled up, and then you get your wife, and then you get her in, and she's all ready to go. She's got her purse. She's got everything just right. And then, of course, you shut her door. And you walk around to the driver's side as long as you can because that was your vacation. So we go to New York City, and here we are, these people from Oklahoma. I was originally from Texas. We go drive back up to see our friends in New Jersey, and we stay three nights in New York. And, of course, Caroline knows this. When you go to New York, if you have four kids in New York City, they either think that you are extremely rich, which they can tell by the way we're dressed that we're not, or that you're an utter fool. And the only thing that separated us from being a total fool in the eyes of my parents forever was a Sharpie. Because on my kiddos, I have 11, 9, 5, and 3. On my 5 and 3-year-old, we wrote with as much pride and glory as we could with the biggest Sharpie we could find, "Mom," and her cell phone, "Dad," and his cell phone. It was like, we're going to tattoo these kids as much as possible, because if you take four kids into New York City and you lose one, you're a fool. And we had one simple goal when we went on vacation. We want to go into the city with four kids, and we want to come out with the same four. And by God's grace, we did. In Ecclesiastes, it is a fascinating book that is the favorite of authors, favorite of artists, of poets. You know, Ricky weeks ago quoted Tom Wolfe saying that Ecclesiastes is perhaps the greatest of literature. It's, you know, it was the basis perhaps of the Rolling Stones song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." It's as though they read Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. You know, students, if you've ever read Fahrenheit 451, what is the book that the main character memorizes, because they banned all other books? What does he memorize? He memorizes large portions of Ecclesiastes. Tolstoy speaks about it in his own Confessions. William Shakespeare opens one of his sonnets with, "If there be nothing new but which is, hath been before, how our brains are beguiled." Edith Wharton's novel, The House of Mirth, was based upon a passage in Ecclesiastes. Laura Lipperman's novel, Every Secret Thing, and the film that was based out of it is based upon Ecclesiastes 12:14. Ecclesiastes is a book where there is a main character who the Koheleth, the preacher, the teacher, who really isn't a preacher. And he's not a very good teacher. Because a preacher is somebody who's supposed to give you answers. And Ricky will be back next week to give us all the answers that we've ever wanted to know when he preaches from the very last chapter of the book. And a teacher is someone who imparts to you information. But here, you just seem like you get questions. So better would be, instead of a preacher or a teacher, maybe we ought to call him the philosophy professor. Because like a good Socratic rhetorician, all he does is ask questions. And he comes to this word, hevel, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And by the time you get to chapters 9, like you heard Caleb preach from last week, and then 10 and beginning of 11 today, the author of Ecclesiastes, whether it's Solomon or some Solomon-like figure, basically wants you to ask the question. So you want to be wise to the ways of the world? You think that knowledge is going to give you meaning in life? Well, I'm here to tell you, you know what? You're a fool. And the question is not if you're a fool. The question is, what kind of fool are you? So that's the question that the text poses for us this morning. What kind of fool are you? More than any other place in Ecclesiastes, in this chapter, you hear the hakamim, wisdom. It comes to us, verse 9, 17, if you can see it in your bulletin or if you have your Bibles. It's contrasted with the Kesalim, the fools. And fool or folly is mentioned 7 times in chapter 10, more than any other chapter in Ecclesiastes. You want to be wise? Look at the antonym. What do you learn about wisdom by looking at foolishness? You know, there's one place in Scripture, of course, where Jesus essentially calls someone a fool. Do you know where that is? That's in Luke chapter 12. And let me ask you a question. Did the guy live in Shantytown or did he live in South Tulsa? He lived in South Tulsa. The rich young ruler, right? Luke chapter 12. The story goes that Jesus is teaching and a guy comes up to Jesus and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And of course, in the ancient Near East, the oldest brother got 2/3 of the inheritance, and somehow this younger brother felt he got gypped with his 1/3. We don't know the details. And Jesus says, I'm not going to get in the midst of your troubles. Who made me the arbiter or the judge over you? And he said, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, for life does not depend upon the abundance of his possessions. And then he told him a parable. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Ah, I will do this. I will tear down my small barns and I will build a larger one. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. Quoting from Ecclesiastes. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is folly? What is a fool? What kind of fool are you? And how are we to manage our foolishness? What is folly? What kind of fool are you? And how are you and I to manage our foolishness? Foolishness, that's what the text lays out before us. Let's jump in together. What is folly? As I mentioned earlier, folly is mentioned more than any other place in Ecclesiastes in this chapter. We all know what folly looks like. A friend of mine was telling me this week about a eighth grade volleyball game that he went to see of his daughters. And he's at the gym watching the girls play. And there's this amazing player on the other team. She doesn't look like she's in eighth grade. And she is just like killing his daughter's team. And his daughter's team rallies around and they begin to play better and they eventually take the lead. And as they begin to take the lead over this other team with this really, really athletic girl, her father's up in the stands and he begins to get more vocal. And he gets more agitated as his daughter's team begins to lose until at one point in the game, he cries out, do you know what you're doing to me? Eighth grade volleyball. And here this man is trying to live his life through his daughter's performance. And we would all look at that and say, that is foolish. What is folly? Folly is behavior done by a person who is seriously out of touch and ought to know better. What's a fool in Scripture? The fool, there's three primary words that are given to the word fool in Proverbs, and here we see two of them. A fool is someone who is seriously out of touch, and they ought to know better. So if my three-year-old, his name is Augie, if Augie touches the skillet, right? I mean, do I look at him and say, you're a fool? Well, no. I mean, he's out of touch, right? But he's three. He doesn't know any better. But if my 11-year-old touches that skillet, I'm just going to sit back and just laugh because he knows better. A fool is someone who is seriously out of touch and ought to know better. And they're out of touch in two ways. According to Ecclesiastes, a fool is out of touch in at least two ways. The first way he's out of touch is that he doesn't know that there is an order to the world. Ecclesiastes 1, you heard it earlier when Ricky preached on it. The sun rises and the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around the wind goes, and on its circuit the wind returns. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea doesn't seem to fill up. There's creation. There's order. Things are rhythmic. They're seasonal. There's an order to the physical world. I mean, you know this. Like, you can't just eat whatever you want. And those of you who are getting older like me, you know that that's certainly true. I mean, you know that instinctively. I mean, that's why kale is in everything these days. And the Bible is not just, that's not just true of the physical world, it's also true of the moral world. There's a moral order to the universe. For example, I don't know how many of you are here when Brent Corbin preached several weeks ago, but he talked about Robert Bella's work and the nature of community, right? And how we've gotten what we've got. We wanted to be on our own, and so therefore we got it. And how that psychological fragmentation has begun to destroy the family and begin to destroy the community because there's a moral order to the world. And we constantly avoid the truth of that to our peril. So there's a moral order to the world. I mean, you can't just do whatever you want. There's a civil order to the world. Like you can't just go down 169 100 miles an hour. Well, you can, but if you do, you're going to get a trip in the paddy wagon, perhaps. But, you know, you can't, and if you want to change the law, you can't just break it. There's a way to change it. Right, you're with me, right? There's an order to the world, right? That's the first thing that you have to know. You're seriously out of touch. Ecclesiastes 1 teaches us that. Ecclesiastes 2 teaches us that not just is there a moral order to the world, but it teaches us that this world, ordered as it is broken. The Bible calls that word sin, to miss the mark. It's broken. And you do not need me to illustrate this, although I'm going to, thank you. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There are things that no matter how hard you try to fix it, you can't fix it. Brian and Christy were a couple who really wanted to have a second child. And the Lord granted them their prayer, and they got pregnant. And Christy carried this baby, and at one of her appointments, the physician said to her, Christy, something's wrong with your baby. And they did some tests, and they found out that this baby had trisomy 8, which is a very rare genetic disorder. You know, trisomy 21 is Down syndrome, trisomy 8, there's all kinds of phenotypical effects of this, physical effects of it. And so they said, well, we're going to carry this baby and we're going to treasure it no matter what, knowing that they had a long road ahead of them. So they carry this baby almost to full term. She has the baby. They pray for their child. It's safe and it's beautiful, and it's born and it's beautiful, and they're crying. It's amazing. They call upon the elders of the church. They pray for the child. Oh, Lord, give them grace. And it's at the NICU, and it's growing, and it's doing better. And Brian begins to sleep at the hospital. They hit the end of their insurance caps. And they get a grant for $1 million to cover the rest of their payments for their baby boy, who they named Jace. And they're praying, and they're deeply involved in their church. And they decide to take the doctor says, you can go and take the child home. And so they take the child home, and they love it, and they're just treating it so well. And 16 months in, baby Jace gets sick. And they go back to the hospital. And at 18 months, baby Jace dies. They were great parents, but they couldn't fix that. And now every year in my family, we celebrate the life of baby Jace. And every year, my brother weeps all over again for his baby boy. Some of you may have read the story about the duck boat. Did you see that story this week at Table Rock? you know, many of us have gone to Branson. We've seen the duck boats. We've gone in them ourselves. And the straight line winds come onto Table Rock Lake. And there's 31 people on board, 9 of them from the same family who drove down from Indianapolis. And water begins to come into the back right side of the boat. And this is the way that that the New York Times describes that sentiment. The image from Table Rock Lake that onlookers say they will never forget is the heads, one after another, bobbing in the wild, darkened water. One would pop up on the surface and then disappear. There are so many of them amid the pounding waves, there one moment and then gone, as the boat with tourists capsized during a fierce storm in a popular summertime region of southern Missouri, Table Rock Lake was transformed into a desperate struggle for survival. People raced to throw out life jackets, but the unstopping wind just seemed to toss the life jackets back. We could go on illustration after illustration of the fallenness of the world. In a community group at Trinity not long ago, earlier this summer, two groups of people, one of them in a community group for the church, another one a group of guys from the fire station hanging out together with their families. Two groups of people, both had kids there, both had swimming pools in the backyard. The Trinity couple, the group at Trinity, one of the mothers heard a faint splash. The guy she was talking to didn't even hear it. And that mother had mother's intuition, looked around the corner, through the gate. What did she see? Her baby in the water. And she beat 3 grown men who were far closer to that pool, around the table, over the fence, didn't even open it, over the fence, into the pool. Saved her child. Across town, there's a group of firefighters who are trained to save children who fall into swimming pools. And a firefighter's son, unbeknownst to him, falls into a pool, doesn't even know it. Group of firefighters there to save his life, and the baby boy dies. How do you explain that? You don't. There is an order to the world, and the world has fallen. Are you with me? Those are two things that we have to be aware of that we ought to know, or else we're out of touch. So, Ecclesiastes asks us to keep these two things in tension. And he says, there's a way, Solomon said in Proverbs, that seems right to a fool. There's a way that seems right to a fool. There's a way that seems right to a fool. And then you get to verse 12 of chapter 14 of Proverbs, and it says, there's a way that seems right to man. Why? Because we're all fools. What kind of fool are you? In verses 5 to 7, you see the first kind of fool. There's two words that are used for fool. One is kesalim, and one is sakal in Hebrew. The kesalim, these are in verses 5 and 6, it says folly is set in the high places. Notice what the text says. It says, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. And folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. There's folly in the high places. You see people who are in the high places and you don't really think that they're fools. That the Solomon-like figure, the author of the book, is saying there are fools who sit in high places. They're good with money. They're leaders of their organization. If you look at their life, it looks like they've got it all together. At their best, they are driven. They're savvy. And at their worst, they are manipulative, and they're ruthless. Somebody who is as a kesalim, is a fool, is a fool in high places. He's a high place fool. Does everything for his own utility. If you cross him, he will run you over. If you play him in a game, he will change the rules so that he wins. Justifies everything. If you want to be friends with him, great. But if you cross him, you wrong him. He'll dump you and he'll take off. He'll do what's best for himself. This is the way that Proverbs describes a fool. A fool is someone who is obstinate, who is hard-headed, who when you criticize, you know that you're a high place fool when you're criticized and you just shrug it off. You don't really believe it. You don't have ears to hear it. Why? Because it threatens you and you run over things that threaten you. You know you're a high place fool when you're inflexible, When you say it's my way or the highway, get on the train, get with the program, or we are leaving you at the station. The first kind of fool is that you are a high place fool, verses 5 to 7. And then notice in the text it shifts, doesn't it? It goes in verses 8 to 11. It talks about the simple fool, which Proverbs talks about the simple in many places. The simple fool, you know, he digs a pit. He doesn't see. He falls into it. In the Middle East, there's walls, and if there are snakes in those walls, they would often hide there to stay out of the sun, but yet be in a warm spot. If you reach your hand into a wall, you're going to get bit. There's a high place fool, one who is just shrugs off criticism, and there's a simple fool. The simple man believes anything. The prudent man gives thoughts to his steps. The simple man is somebody who can't discern between good and bad intellectual ideas. He can't discern between good and bad leaders to follow. If the ruthless fool or the high place fool is savvy with relationships, the simple fool is far too gullible. Just follows people wherever he wants to go. And it's easy for us to laugh at the simple fool and say, oh my gosh, it's so simple. How could you be so gullible in situations? What about the simple fools in Tulsa who view the church not as a place to find rest or to invest into, but view the church primarily as about them? Simple fools who aren't able to have some patience with their church and to lean in and to get to know people. Instead, they go to church just for the thrill of it all. And when that church doesn't enthrall me, I move on to the next. Do you know people like this who perpetually church hop? You know people in South Tulsa who will go to church 1 week and they will go to church for 6 months, or they'll go to church maybe for a year, or they'll go to church for a couple of years, and then you know what? Something doesn't sit right with them and they move. They leave. Preacher, music, capital campaign. And they move on. And friends, Tulsa is full of folks like this. Because you have to go to church in order to have a business in Tulsa. And the only way really to do that without being known is to move around the churches. I mean, when I first came to Tulsa, I'll never forget, Ricky told me, he said, Blake, there's only one thing that we have to offer at Redeemer Tulsa back then. And that's the gospel. Because the church down the street, talking to a guy from New Jersey who churches tended to be very small, the church down the street has a Ferris wheel. And all I've got is the gospel. How can I compete with that? Oh, the wisdom of the wise and the foolishness of fools. And over time, River Oaks has preached the gospel week after week after week, and then they become a church planting church to Trinity and to Ethos, and they become a grandmother to other church plants, and they become a nursing mother to Raul in East Tulsa and to Caleb Long coming soon in North Tulsa. I mean, I would think it's safe to say that we have offered a lot more than a Ferris wheel. The simplicity of fools. How about you? Are you simple? Are you easily led? Are you discerning? You know, we think about fools. It's fun to think about fools. On the BBC, one of the worst shows ever made was Pity a Fool. Have you seen this with Mr. T on BBC Three? They started a show, and the whole show was about videos of fools. And most of them, the best ones, are the ones where guys celebrate too early when they're in a sporting event, like the bicyclist, you know, who's got like 300 yards left, and he raises his hands to celebrate, and his bike wobbles, and he falls, you know, and then the guy behind him, you know, catches up, and he's embarrassed, and he picks his bike up and runs across the finish line, right? I mean, there's all kinds of foolishness in the world. And the irony about fools is that we have an incredible ability to see the flavor of other fools except ourself. You can, if you're a simple fool, you can diagnose the high place fool very easily, can't you? And if you're a high place fool, oh, you can see the simple fool. But friends, the man in Luke chapter 12 was wealthy. He gained more. And what did he do? He sold his house in Midtown and he moved to South Tulsa. Are you greedy? Are you owned by possessions? No, I'm not just picking on people who have possessions. It's a beautiful thing to have possessions. There's nothing sinful about that at all, but it can own you. Do you take pride in your athleticism or your beauty or your brawn or your brains? Anything can become an over-desire and begin to own you. So how then do you manage your folly? There are effects of your folly. Notice the rest of the text goes on. It says in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Are you a fool? Listen to the way you speak. There's a man who came to my office not long ago with his wife. They were having marital problems. The couple sat down with me and they began to pour out their hearts to me. And the man said, we really need a vacation. There's only one problem, Pastor. I don't want to go on a vacation with her. She nags. Her OCD is driving me crazy. And when I get home, dinner is not, I kid you not, I wish I was making this up. Dinner is not ready. The lips of a fool consume him, a man who has no restraint. Husbands, are you gentle with your words, with your brides? Wives, are you careful with the language that you use with your husband? Your children pick that up. They know you. They listen to you. You want to see your foolishness in action? Watch your children act. Where do they learn it? From you. And here the author of Ecclesiastes says there is a high place fool and there's a simple fool. And there's a folly of speech. Verse 15 shows you the folly of incompetence. Verses 16 and 17 shows you the folly of national life. The king, right, who's not really equipped to be a king, right, who's not just, he's out there being drunk instead of meeting together to do the business and legislating. Verses 18 through 20 talks about the folly of laziness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. There's effect of your folly. There's an effect of your foolishness. The question is, how therefore do you manage your folly? And the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to bring us to the point where we are able to say, like the fool says in verse 3. The fool says, verse 4, he says to everyone, he is a fool. I can admit that I'm a fool. And verse 11, chapter 11, it goes through and it begins to say, you know what? You do not know. Verse 2. Verse 5. As you do not know the way, again in verse 5, so you do not know, verse 6, for you do not know, again and again and again, God will be the judge, everything is vanity. You don't know the way. And as you'll learn next week, therefore, what do? You fall back on the sweet sovereignty of God and the commands of God, and you fear him all of your life. Because the author has shown us all the ways that there is to have meaning in life, and every single one of them are foolishness. And so you know what? Trust in Christ even still. And when you come down to verse 11, it says verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Friends, no matter what your personality is, no matter what your tendencies are, no matter who you are, the way that you've been made, whether you're a high place fool or a simple fool, the truth is this. We are all fools. And the Bible calls us all out as fools and says the only place to be redeemed of your foolishness is to become a fool, not of high places, not of simple things, but to become a fool as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't he? He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And he goes on and says, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And what do we preach? We preach that there was a Jewish carpenter who died a horrific death at the hands of the Romans and of the Jews, who hung so that Greeks would say, that is idiotic. We can't possibly believe in that. And the Jews would say, no Messiah would die such an ignominious death as that. And here we are as Christians, the hated of the world, soon to be, even in Tulsa, who worship a man who was crucified, who said, do you want to become foolish? Then you become a fool for me. You look at what is foolishness of the world and you see one who was what you could never be, so that you, in all of our foolishness, might become the very sons and daughters of God. Guys, that's big time love for us. And chapter 11 begins to start to bleed off as it transitions into chapter 12 and say, vanity, vanity, cast your bread upon the waters. Let's see what happens, friends. Remove vexation, anxiety from yourself. How? Only by casting it upon the one, the only one who could truly relieve you of your foolishness and your anxiety, Christ himself. Jesus says, if you want to be wise, you become a fool for me. This week, on Thursday, I talked to a friend of mine who's up in New Jersey, who became a good, dear friend of our families when we were there. I don't know why he became a friend to me. I was just a lowly campus minister. He was the head of Merrill Lynch Investment Managers. He was over not just millions of dollars, not just billions of dollars. He was over $1 trillion of assets. And one day he came over to bring Lauren and me a Christmas gift for our family, and we sit down and we're talking about things, and his wife says that my wife wants to move to the nicest street in Princeton. There's one street in Princeton that was the nicest street in town. It's called Hodge Street, named after the great theologian. Beautiful homes. My wife wants to move to Hodge, and we're praying about that. Years later, we're still having this conversation. I talked to him on Thursday. And he says, I said, whatever happened to the idea of you guys moving? He lives in a very modest house. He still mows his yard. He's over $1 trillion of investments. He could live anywhere he wanted to. He could buy Hodge Street. He said, you know what we decided to do? We decided that we would take the money that we might possibly use to buy a new house at Hodge. And we decided to give all of that to our church. And we decided to take some of it and we gave it to the hospital so they could build a new hospital wing. And you know what I'm doing now? Now I'm meeting with a group of guys. We call ourselves, it's called the Illuminations Project, where we are gathering together with other high wealth individuals in New York. And we're trying to raise $1 billion to finish the Bible translation project for the world. Because the head of Wycliffe and the head of these other Bible translating organizations are doing fantastic work, but they're not talking together. And so we're creating grants for them to come together. And every year at DFW, at Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, we get all the CEOs, and some of us come there, and we are gathering steam and building and raising money for this project. The Green family from Oklahoma City is part of this. And they're trying to raise $1 billion to help finish Bible translations for every tribe, tongue, and language in the world. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. The world would look at him and look at Bob, and they would say, you're a fool. Giving away millions of dollars. And Blake said, you know what? I can't take it with me. The Lord's given it to me to be able to invest into the kingdom. And rather than a house on Hodge Street, we've put up a new hospital wing. We've given a lot to our church to build their new building. And now we're trying to finish Bible translations for the world. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, man, that's so beautiful. That's what it looks like to be wise. To be so countercultural that people look at River Oaks Presbyterian Church and they go, those people are different. Because they're in touch. They know that there's a created order to the world and they know the world is broken. And they are using all their resources and wisdom and relationships and community and treasuring God's word and coming week after week in repentance. Because they're fools for Christ. What kind of fool are you? Let's pray.